If you have a Bible this morning, I'd like you to open it to Ephesians chapter 2, and we are going to look at what is truly three of the greatest verses in the Bible. Many of you have them memorized, and that's great, and if you don't, every Christian should memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. It's up there with John 3:16. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. The title of my message this morning is Saved by Grace. We're going to talk about how God saves sinners and why God saves sinners. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time to gather to worship you, to sing your praises, to exalt you in song. And Lord, to pray, we need you in our lives. We need your wisdom and strength and guidance. Comfort those that are disturbed and those that are suffering, Lord. Touch and heal their bodies and encourage them. Lord, those that need financial help, I pray that you would be their provider today and that you would guide our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that you would speak through your word. That the Word of God would come alive to us, that we would understand your grace, we would understand your love and your mercy in saving us. And Lord, we pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's follow, or you follow me as I read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, or the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Our text is one of the best known passages in the Bible, and the reason it is, it contains the greatest message that any person could ever hear. It is the message of how God saves sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to know how God saves sinners. Amen? What is the means by which God saves us, and why does God save us? He saves us by his grace through faith. I'm going to summarize those three verses. This is it. How God saves sinners, by grace through faith. Now, that may seem basic and elementary, but I can't tell you how important these Bible truths are. God saves sinners by grace. And God saves sinners by grace through faith. And the object of that faith is Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Now, we saw last Sunday in verses 1 to 3 that all humanity in their natural state are, number one, dead. We saw that in verse 1. Number two, they are disobedient, verse 2. And number three, they are depraved. And number four, they are doomed. They are depraved and doomed. That's in verse 3. So we saw that without God, we are dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are disobedient, held captive by the world and the devil, and we are depraved. We're living in the lust of the flesh, and we are doomed, to verse 3, in that we are the children of wrath. So what a dark picture Paul paints of man apart from God, but praise God, in verse 4, we have, but God. Man's only hope is who? God. Without God, we are in the graveyard, we are held captive in a prison pen, and we are doomed for execution. But God lifts us out of the graveyard, he sets the captives free, and he takes our punishment and penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven. So God did three things. In verse 4, he loved us. In verse 5, he quickened us or gave us life. And in verse 6, he raised us up, made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And then in verse 7, we have our future. God is going to show the exceeding riches of His grace. In heaven, we, the church, are trophies of God's grace. Think about that. Dead, depraved, doomed, disobedient sinners, because of God's marvelous grace, in heaven, we are going to be demonstrations or displays or trophies of His marvelous grace. Through Christ, He's taken us from death to life, bondage to freedom, hope to despair, despair to hope. Basically, in these verses, God saved us. And so Paul, in verses 8, 9, and 10, tells us how God saved us and why God saved us. And those are my two main points if you're taking notes this morning. I am going to, from the Bible, answer the questions. How does God save sinners? Why does God save sinners? So question number one, the question is, how does God save us? And here's my first response, not by works. Now, this is Paul's negative affirmation. God does not save us by our good works. I want you to notice it in verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, notice in verse 8, he said previously, and that not of yourselves. Now, Paul wants to make us perfectly clear. This is kind of a read my lips statement. How does God save sinners? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by our good works. He makes that statement twice in verse 8 and then again in verse 9. Salvation is the work of God. You cannot save yourself, which is pretty easy to understand. Verse 1, when we are dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do to help himself? If you looked at a person that was dead, you said, save yourself. Would they respond? No. It was going to take God to give them new life. And that's exactly what God did for us. This teaching is contrary to our culture and to all religions. Our culture teaches that we can save ourselves by our good works. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're Americans, right? We make money the hard way. We earn it. And we get to heaven the hard way. We earn it, right? I got a Christian haircut. I was baptized. I take communion. I've been confirmed. I've been a good person. And all my life, I never went to the theater. I earned it. I went to Sunday school. I even got little stars in my Bible. I earned it. Paul says, no one is saved by their good works. And all the religions of the world, think about this. And I don't need to name them because it involves all religions other than biblical Christianity teach that in some way, some shape, some form, you do something to get yourself to heaven. Maybe it's baptism. A lot of people think that if you get baptized, you're going to go to heaven. Maybe you think it's been that you've been confirmed. Maybe it's that you've gone through catechism. Maybe it's that you've taken communion. Maybe it's that you've gone to church. Maybe that you don't smoke, chew, or hang out with those that do. So I deserve to go to heaven. The Bible teaches that there's nothing we can do to merit, earn, or deserve salvation. Notice that Paul uses this little phrase, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but I can't resist it. He said, it is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. God gives you a gift. And we're going to see all we need to do is receive that gift. So we're not saved by works, whether religious works or moral philanthropy or good works toward our community, whether it be religious rites or ordinances. As I said, we are dead, verses 1 to 3. We are enslaved. And we have fallen short. We've been hearing a lot about this plane that disappeared, this Malaysian airline. Can you imagine having a loved one on that plane and just disappears? We don't know if it's in the ocean. Most likely, I would assume it went into the ocean somewhere. But imagine on an airplane, a plane goes into the ocean. Now, when you get on a plane, they say in case of a water landing, life rafts are below your seat and all this. A water landing, come on, let me tell you, very few planes can land on the water. Now, on that plane, if it crashes in the ocean, there's some that don't know how to swim. If it were to crash 1,000 miles from the shore, I've flown a lot over the oceans. And out in the middle of the ocean, I go, if this plane goes down, I'm a pretty good swimmer, but there's no way I'm going to swim 1,000 miles in the middle of the night in the deep blue sea. That plane goes down, somebody doesn't know how to swim, they jump off the plane, maybe just take seconds, glug, 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 down to Davy's locker, right? Never to return. Maybe someone says, well, I know how to swim, and they jump in, and they can go for about 30 minutes. They got 1,000 miles to go, long ways to go, and glug, 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 they go down. And maybe there's an Olympic swimmer on the plane. Maybe Mark Phelps is on the plane, and he goes, watch me, and he dives in. Dude, you got 1,000 miles in open ocean. You're not going to make it. And he goes for several hours, and he gets many miles, but glug, 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 eventually he goes down. No one can swim the distance. This is what the Bible says. No one is righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short, and some fall shorter than others. Some can get a longer distance, but we all fall short. God demands perfection, and none of us can attain that. So I don't care how good you are or how righteous you are, we all miss the mark. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And one of the reasons that God saves us apart from our works is given for us in verse 9, so that no one can boast. You see that? Again, Paul wants to make it perfectly clear. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Can you imagine getting to heaven and people strutting around boasting about what they do? What did you do to get here? Matter of fact, there's some people going to look at you and say, I'm surprised you're here. People are going to see you and go. You just go, saved by grace. You go, I worked so hard, you know, but we're not saved by our works. I love what one author said. He said, we will not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praise of God. Amen. When we get to heaven, it's not going to, I knocked on doors, I sold magazines, I got baptized, I got a Christian haircut. How do you like it? I wore Christian clothes and I went to a Christian church and so God let me in heaven. No. We're not saved by our good works or our own righteousness. There'll be no boasting in heaven. You say, well, Pastor John, if we are not saved by works, how then are we saved? Two more points. We are saved by grace through faith. Notice that in verse 8, for by grace are you what? Saved. Music to my ears. I can't swim the distance. I'll never make it to shore. I'm doomed. I'm depraved. I'm dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, in his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The Bible is the only book that teaches we are saved by grace alone, apart from works. And I think it's important. Write down if you're taking notes, write down the word grace alone. It's not grace plus works. It's grace alone in Christ alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how God saves sinners. Now, the question is, what is grace? What is grace? It is unmerited favor. It is the love of God going out toward utterly undeserving man. Let me repeat that. Grace is unmerited favor. It is the love of God going out toward utterly undeserving. God gives us what we do not deserve. God's mercy is not giving us what we deserve. God's grace is giving us what we do not deserve. So God saves sinners by his grace. Again, this is contrary to the spirit of our age. We are proud. We're self-made. We're self-righteous. We don't want to admit that I can do nothing to save myself. Pascal said, grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts this does not know what either a man or a saint is. How good. It only takes the grace of God to turn a sinner into a saint, and that's the only way that can happen. And we have nothing that we can boast in. You know, if you're drowning in the ocean and a lifeguard pulls you out, do you strut on the beach going, did you see how I let that lifeguard save me? If somebody did that, you go, you're a fool. Usually when someone's saved on a busy day at the beach by the lifeguard, they kind of walk up on the beach going, I hope no one saw that. That was embarrassing. I had to be saved. I had to be rescued. And they thank the lifeguard. They shake his hand. And people aren't going up and patting you on the back. Wow, that was awesome the way you let him save you. Yeah, aren't I awesome? No, all you did was, you were drowning. You were going to die. The lifeguard saved you. We have no part. You say, well, I let him save me. Oh, aren't you awesome? Let's clap for you right now. Jesus saves us by his grace. We have nothing that we can do. Now, you can't mix grace and works. There's some churches and some religions that say, well, we're saved by the grace of God, but you have to work. You have to live a holy life or God will not save you. This is what Romans 11, verse 6 says. Paul says, if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, let me paraphrase what Paul said there. Paul has been actually saying, either it's grace, or all works. You can't combine the two. Someone came up to Harry Allen Ironside once, a great Bible teacher, and said, I believe you're saved by grace and works, and they're like two oars in a rowboat. If you get in a rowboat, if you have only one oar, you won't get anywhere. You just go around in circles. You need both grace and works to row, and so you're only saved by grace and works. And I love Ironside's answer. He says, the only problem with that, no one's going to heaven in a rowboat. How true that is. All our illustrations break down somewhere, and this certainly breaks down biblically because the Bible says, by grace you have been saved. And notice that is have been saved. I love that one translation that says, by grace you are saved or have been saved. Charles Spurgeon said, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or even that can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Is there any wonder John Newton would write Amazing Grace when he realized that it would save a wretch like him? In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound or overflow. We sing grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Has that ever really hit you fully, the whole reality that you are saved by the grace of God? Not because you're wonderful, not because you're good looking, not because you're intelligent, not because you have abilities, but because of God's grace and nothing else. So when you leave service this morning, you ought to just say, Lord, thank you for your saving grace. But not only by grace does he save us, notice verse 8, it is through faith. So it's not by works, it is by grace, and it is through faith. This is how God saves sinners, through faith, verse 8. You say, but John, you just taught us that we're not saved by works. Is not work a faith? The answer? No. Work is not a faith, nor does faith merit salvation. You need to understand that. Faith in Christ doesn't merit you salvation. We're saved through faith. It doesn't say because of our faith. Nothing more important than understanding what saving faith is, or true biblical faith. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not a subjective feeling. It's not just, oh, I feel in my heart that I'm saved, or I feel that God is real, I feel that I'm going to heaven. It's not a subjective feeling, nor is biblical faith a positive mental attitude. You just will it to be. You sit down and you go, I believe, I believe, I believe. You maybe look in the mirror and talk to yourself. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And that's not what biblical faith is, just willing it to be so or wanting it to be so. And thirdly, it's not believing in spite of evidence. Biblical faith has its eyes wide open. And it's objective truth that God gave his son to die for me. It's faith in Jesus Christ. So what is biblical faith? It has three elements. It involves, first of all, the mind knowing. I must know that I'm a sinner. I must hear about God loving me and giving his son for me and dying on the cross for me and rising from the dead for me. So I need my mind to be educated. I need to know something, that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, gave his son to die for you. So I get that knowledge. I get that information. Secondly, it moves to the heart, believing. I must sorrow for my sin. You can tell some people they're a sinner. They get that information, but they don't believe it. I believe there's nothing more glorious and wonderful, painful but important, than God allowing us to see who we really are. Lost, doomed, and depraved. I'll never forget the day that as a young boy at 19 years old, I sat on a deserted beach all alone and I wept tears of repentance. I spent hours just sitting there and crying out and saying, God, forgive me. God, I'm sorry. God, thank you for showing me that I'm doomed. I'm a sinner. And Lord, I need your help. So it starts in the mind. It moves to the heart. And then thirdly, it goes to the will, yielding. The mind knowing, the heart believing, and the will yielding. I must trust Christ to save me. Without that last aspect, if I do not trust Christ, if I do not put my weight upon him, if I do not believe in him, then I am not saved. So I must put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. You know how God saved sinners in the Old Testament? By faith. Not through a sacrificial lamb, not through the priestly sacrifice or Day of Atonement. By faith, God saved sinners. They looked forward to the promise of God sending the Messiah, and they were saved. And we look back at the cross. So when we celebrate communion today, we're looking back at the cross. And we're remembering what Jesus did for us. Bible says that Abraham believed God. There's faith. And God then imputed or gave to Abraham what? Righteousness. God said to Abraham, you're going to have children as many as the stars are in the heaven and the sea which is on the seashore. Abraham thought, I need to put an addition on the tent. I need to get a minivan camel or something. Where am I going to put all these kids? Abraham was an old man when God made that promise, and Sarah, his wife, was dead, couldn't bear children. But guess what Abraham did? He believed God. He said, okay, God, you said it. I believe it. That settles it. And God says, okay, Abraham, you are declared righteous. God imputed him. This is a doctrine running all the way through the Bible. Imputation of God's righteousness to me. And like Abraham, I believe God's promise. And I am given as a gift God's righteousness. Do you know that you can believe just with your head that God exists and that doesn't save you? James chapter 2, verse 19, I call it demonic faith. I meet people all the time that go, well, I believe in God. Well, I believe in God. Well, big deal. The demons believe there's a God, and they even tremble at the thought of God, but they are not saved. This is demonic faith. And if you're here today, and you go, Pastor Miller, I believe in God. That's wonderful. Have you trusted Christ? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you yielded your will to Him and trusted Him who died for you? In Ephesians 2, verse 8, we are saved through faith, not by faith. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is the hand that reaches out and takes the gift of salvation. And the Bible uses other words as a synonym for faith. This is important. The Bible says in John 1, verse 12, as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means that I put faith in Him. The Bible uses the term call in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I call on God and He saves me. In Romans 10, verse 9, it uses the word confess. It says, if we confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. So God calls us, and we receive Him, and we confess Him. And then I love Revelation 22:17. Whoever comes to me, it uses the word come in replace of faith. It's coming to God. It's coming to Him by faith. And believing that He will reward those who seek Him. And God says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then the most famous, well-known, is the word believe. John 3:16, right? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have present possession, everlasting life. So we have faith, we receive, we call, we confess, we come, and we believe in Him. Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? Saved. But you've got to hear it, you've got to believe it, and you've got to trust it. In the year 1825, there was a famous acrobat by the name of Blondin. He crossed the Niagara Falls on a tight road 1,000 feet long and 160 feet above the water. This guy was amazing. He blindfolded himself and walked across the tight road over the Niagara Falls. Radical. One time he got a wheelbarrow and he pushed it across the falls and he pushed it back and the crowd was clapping. Oh, yay, that's wonderful. Awesome, that's wonderful. And he said, do you think I can go back across the falls pushing this wheelbarrow? And the crowd yelled, yes, yes, we believe. One of the men standing in the crowd that was most vocal that he believed that he could cross that with a wheelbarrow, Blondie looked at him and said, get in the wheelbarrow. He's gone. I would be like, no, no, I don't believe, I don't believe. Never mind, never mind. Get in the wheelbarrow. Oh, yeah, I believe. Oh, yeah, you can go across that. Woo, come on, let's see it again, let's see it. Okay, get in the wheelbarrow. No, 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 not me. You've heard of Murphy's Law, right? The first and only time the dude ever fell would be when I'm in the wheelbarrow. It's inevitable. You make a peanut butter sandwich and you drop it, it always falls peanut butter down. Why is that? So I'm like, no, 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 I'm not getting in the wheelbarrow. Listen to me. Men can fail. You put your faith in them, you will fall. But what if Jesus was pushing the wheelbarrow? He's God. He cannot fail. And I know that with all my heart, the Bible teaches that if you trust Christ, He will save you. He can and will save you. And He will not let you fall. Amen. He will not let you fall. What a blessing. And I also know from experience that in your life, that whatever troubles or trials or difficulties you face, if you trust God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, He will not let you fall. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what you're going through today. But I know that He will not let you fall. He's holding you with His hands. He is the omnipotent God. We can trust Him. So, what a blessing it is. I think of salvation like marriage. Starts with knowledge. You meet somebody. You get to know them. And then you begin to conclude, I could trust them. You fall in love with them. And then you commit yourself to them, right, when you get married. You know, that's a good process. And by the way, don't marry anybody you don't know. I just thought I'd recommend that. You don't meet somebody for the first time and go, hey, you want to get married? Yeah, let's do it. Yeah, right on. Slap that person. You need to get to know them. Then you fall in love with them. And then you make a commitment to them. You walk down an aisle, you stand before a pastor, or you go to a court and you stand before a judge and you say, I promise to live my life with you the rest of my days. Sickness and health, rich or poor, till death do us part. And you make a commitment. Love is not a passing emotion, it's a continual devotion. So you know them, you fall in love with them, and then you get hitched. And that's what we do with God. We get to know Him, we turn from Him, from our sin, and we trust Him. And we're joined to Him for all eternity. But let me answer the second and last question. Why has God saved us? Verse 10. Why has God saved us? The answer is for good works. Not because of good works, but for good works. For we, verse 10, are His workmanship. Notice that word, His workmanship. In the Greek, it starts with the word His, referring to God. So for emphasis, it's emphatic. His workmanship we are. Created, that's the second key word, created in Christ Jesus unto, here's the third good important word, good works. Now those good works, God before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. This section opens in verse 1. We're walking in our trespasses and sins. Dead. It closes. We are walking in good works which God before ordained. You know how that happened? God saved us by His grace through faith so that our lives could produce good works. Works are not the cause, they are the result or the proof that we are children of God. The word workmanship in verse 10 is a Greek word poema, P-O-I-E-M-A. Poema, have a familiar ring to it? We get our English word poem from it. We are His poem. We are His poema. The word literally means something made. In the ancient world, the word was used for a work of art. Something made, work of art. And an artist, when he paints a picture or throws a pot on the wheel, he is expressing himself. Michelangelo was chipping away at a big, huge piece of stone. And they said, Mr. Angelo, what are you doing here? What are you doing with the stone? He says, I'm releasing an angel. He could see it in the stone. So God takes our life, takes the raw material, and God begins to work in us. You are His poema, His work of art. I think of pottery, which was so common in the ancient world, how God has put us as clay on the wheel and He turns the circumstances of our lives and He applies the pressure and He's molding us and shaping us into a vessel of honor. When I was in high school, I had an arts and crafts class, and I'm a bit of an artist. I can draw, I can paint, but I cannot throw a pot. Not for the life of me. Every time I'd put my hands on that clay, it'd go whoop, 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 and whoop, fall off the ground. Get it back up, try it again. Sometimes you just go whoop, fly off and bang, hit the wall. Whenever that happened, I put two grooves in it, making an ashtray. My mom got more ashtrays that year than any time in her life, and she didn't smoke. Hi, Mom, made you another ashtray. Here you go. Hope you like it. Aren't you glad I'm not God? We'd all be ashtrays right now. But instead, the master artisan saves you by his grace, and then he begins to sanctify you for service. Salvation, sanctification, and service are all seen in this passage. Our past, our present, and our future are seen in this passage. God saved us by his grace, works in us as an artisan. He's shaping us, molding us for good works. Notice the word created there. Self-creation is a contradiction in terms. You don't create yourself. If you don't exist, you can't create yourself. God creates you. We are his new creation. Amen? He gives us life and then he creates us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We were dead and he's given us life. We were made new creatures. For his work for me, it is salvation. For his work in me, it is sanctification. And for his work through me, it is service. God saved you so that you could serve him. We were once disobedient, now we're walking in good works that he hath ordained for us. So how does God save us? Not by works, but by grace, through faith, unto good works. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, the grace of God. As I studied this passage this week, I had an old song gets lodged in my brain from the time I was a little boy growing up in church. The chorus went like this: I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. What's left for us to do but to live for him? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. As we eat this bread and we drink this cup today, oh God, remind us of your wonderful grace in saving us, in raising us, in freeing us from sin and guilt and shame. The bread is a symbol of your body broken for us. The cup is the new covenant, your blood shed for us. All a picture of your kindness and your mercy to us, loving us, giving us life, and raising us up that we might become trophies of your grace. Amazing, amazing grace. So help us to live for you who died for us. We ask this in the precious and holy and marvelous and wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And everyone agreeing said,